Well, let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, would you please give us hearts and minds able to focus on your word, controlled by your Holy Spirit, to take in what you have to speak to us. Pray that you would give me the ability to teach in a way that helps in that process. And I pray that you would strengthen our resolve through the exhortations of your word to trust in you and not get drawn off into trusting in other things which will not ultimately save us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we face the threats of being decimated by a killer virus and impoverished by an economic collapse. And the watershed question is, will we look for salvation from human leaders, from our government, or will we look to God to deliver us from these threats? This is the thought-provoking question raised by the priestly sons of Korah in Psalm 44. Will we look to salvation from human leaders, or will we look to God to deliver us from the threats we face? The psalm is about the history of Israel, but as we consider its application to the history of nations, we apply it to our own nation. In the history of our nation, the providences of God became so obvious during the independence movement that even the self-proclaimed agnostic, Benjamin Franklin, went on record saying, at the beginning of the war, that's the war for independence, we prayed for divine protection and our prayers were answered. Here's an agnostic saying, our prayers were answered. It was so obvious. He said, I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more I see that God governs in the affairs of man. A sparrow cannot fall without his notice. Can an empire then rise without his aid? The book of Psalms, again, Benjamin Franklin speaking, the book of Psalms assures us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We can build our house in America only with his help. What were these answers to prayer that convinced a hardened agnostic like Benjamin Franklin to publicly acknowledge God's governance in human affairs? Peter Marshall and David Manuel chronicled this history in their book, The Light and the Glory. And in that book, they noted, this is actually a children's version of the book that I'm holding up, but in the in both the children's version and the original version, they noted God's providences and the survival of the New England Puritan colonies and of the religious revival under the preaching of George Whitefield in the mid-1700s that moved America towards being a spiritually unified nation. And they also noted the many times that God stopped the armies of British and German soldiers from wiping out the American colonies when they could have. From the British General Howe's failures to advance when he had the advantage at Bunker Hill and at Boston and at Brooklyn, to the snow and wind and fog that brought advantages to George Washington's army at critical points at Dorchester Heights, Massachusetts, Manhattan, New York, and Trenton, New Jersey. Psalm 44 opens up with a review of Israel's independence movement back around the 1500s B.C. Verse 1 of Psalm 44, O God, we have heard with our own ears, our fathers recounted for us the accomplishment that you accomplished in their days, in the early days. Now, what was that singular accomplishment which God wrought in the days of old, which was written down and recounted from father to son in the nation of Israel. I suggest it was the establishment of the Jewish nation. Moses began the record of it in the Pentateuch, and every spring at the Passover feast, fathers would tell the story of Israel's great escape from slavery in Egypt. That same phrase, the days of old, the early days, shows up in Isaiah 51:9, where the Exodus is recounted, poetically portraying Egypt as a dragon named Rahab. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, put on strength, awake, like in the days of old, the generations long ago. Were you not the one that cut Rahab to pieces, piercing the dragon? Were you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? The one that set a way in the depths of the sea for the redeemed ones to pass over through the Red Sea. Joshua continued that written record of the newborn nation of Israel as it got established in the Promised Land. And that part of the nation's early history is referenced in the next few verses of Psalm 44. But this is a lesson for us. The Israelites recounted for their children what God accomplished. And the children heard it with their own ears, telling the deeds of God's work in history to our children and our children's children is a sacred duty for all Christian fathers and mothers and grandparents. We have annual national holidays like Memorial Day today or Independence Day in July that bear some similarity to the function of the Passover. On these days, we should do more than merely have cookouts and set off fireworks. We should recount God's acts in bringing colonists and citizens who trusted in Him out of the oppression of tyrants and into the blessing of religious freedom. Here's one story from America's Independence. When the British Army conquered Boston, the British showed purposeful disrespect to God. They turned the church building into a horse barn and set up a liquor store in the balcony. The American Continental Congress, Americans were horrified, and they called upon the Americans for a day of prayer and fasting. General Washington was then called upon to retake Boston, and there are many obstacles. But he said, "The Almighty will make a way." He trusted in God for the recovery of Boston. And that's when Knox unexpectedly showed up with 50 cannons from Fort Ticonderoga, loaded on sleds, and also a young engineer in his army discovered the new defensive tactic of French chandeliers. So then they set in motion these offensive and defensive works, but it left them very vulnerable. So God provided a mist and a wind and a storm to protect and hide the Americans as they set up these offensive and defensive works. And when the daylight revealed the American forces well entrenched above Boston there in Dorchester Heights, the British could do nothing but retreat, and Boston was returned without the loss of a single American soldier. The Almighty made a way. We can tell stories about what's happened in our own personal lives, too. Over the course of 30 years of ministry, in which my wife and I have had to live financially off of whatever was donated to us each month, we have kind of collected a set of stories about times when we thought God would not provide for us, and we felt like we would have to provide for ourselves and spend precious funds on something, only to have that very item donated to us just after we bought it at the store. The items on that list include snow shovels, a puzzle with a map of the USA, a trampoline, and even underwear. I mean, who donates underwear? We thought for sure we were on our own with that need when we had that need. But each time God provided, donated duplicates of the very thing we had bought just after we bought it. Some of you have been over to our house last year and may have noticed how long we went with that old ripped up trampoline in the backyard that was totally unusable. We kept hoping God would provide, and it was probably half a year, I guess, and long enough for me to decide what God wasn't going to provide another trampoline for us. And yeah, God provided a trampoline right after we bought a new one. It's kind of a game I think God plays with us to remind us that we're not on our own. So we tell our children these stories to teach our children to trust God to take care of us, and we give the glory to God. Verse 2 says, it was you, it was your hand that disinherited nations. Instead, you planted them. You caused calamity to the peoples, but them you released. That first Hebrew verb has to do with literally with causing to possess or inherit. It's a hifl form of the verb yarash. And the object is the goyim, the Gentile nations. You, God, is the subject. So you caused to possess the nations. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the structure of the poetry in this verse, there's two parallel sentences, both of which begin with a statement about the godless nations and end with a statement about Israel. So first it says God dispossessed the nations, but at the same time God planted the Israelite fathers. And then in the second parallel statement, it says that God caused evil or calamity or broke the pagan peoples, but God spread or freed or released, literally sent forth, the Israelite fathers. That last verb, shalach, is the same one found in the previous psalm, translated send forth your truth. So the Hebrew of this verse doesn't actually say it was the Israelite fathers that God released from Egypt and planted in the Promised Land. It just says you planted them and you released them. The NIV added our fathers just to make the meaning of the word them more clear. I just note that the Canaanites were not so much expelled into other parts of the world as they were slaughtered by Joshua and his successors. But the Israelite fathers were sent forth. How and what way did that happen? If we look back through the Bible at how this the PL stem for this verb shalach is used, we see it's repeated over and over again in the book of Exodus in the phrase, let my people go. Then in the law it's used to describe changing the status of a slave to a free man, releasing him. It's also the verb used in the history books of Joshua and Judges to describe the release of the tribes of Israel into the promised land to conquer their allotted territories. Judges 2:6 says, and when Joshua had dismissed, shalach, the people, the children of Israel each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. But wait a minute, if it was Joshua who shalached the Israelite fathers to go out and take the promised land, why does Psalm 44 say it was not Joshua, but it was God who released them to spread out in the land? God is emphasized as the main character here. You did it. You drove out the Canaanites. You planted the nation of Israel in Canaan. You. We see the same thing in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Why doesn't the psalmist give credit to the amazingly talented Moses, who single-handedly conquered the world's greatest armies, wrote the world's first real book, and formed the world's first republican government? Moses doesn't get the glory here, because God is ultimately the one in control of all, and God is the one that we should ultimately praise. if the President of the United States or our state government manages to pull a rabbit out of the hat and save our economy from crashing, keep everybody from starving, and head off a viral pandemic, the secular humanists in our culture will be obliged to praise the human heroes that did it. But Christians, while we can certainly express appreciation for the acts of heroes, we also get down on our knees and thank God for delivering us, because we know that God is the much bigger actor on the stage. God is the one who deserves to be recognized, first and foremost. In the battle for American independence, Amos Farnsworth was a corporal in the Massachusetts militia who fought in the Battle of Bunker Hill. He wrote after that battle in his journal, "Oh, the goodness of God in preserving my life, although they fell on my right hand and on my left. Oh, may this act of deliverance of thine lead me never to distrust thee, O God." Why didn't Amos give glory to Colonel Pickett, the one that said, "Don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes"? Well, before that battle, Reverend Langdon had prayed and said, "O Lord, we seek your divine protection this day. We place ourselves in your hands. Have mercy on us." And so Corporal Farnsworth knew who to give thanks to after the battle was over and mercy had been given. It was to the Lord and the Lord alone. Psalm 44:3, "So it was not by their own sword that they inherited the land, and their arm strength is not what brought deliverance to them, for it was your right hand and your arm strength and the light of your face by which you favored them." Now, did the Israelites use their arms to swing swords in battle? Of course they did. Joshua 6:21 says that the Israelite army killed everybody in Jericho, except for Rahab's household, with swords. But does the glory go to Joshua and his soldiers? No, glory went to God. Could an unbeliever look at the same events in history and give glory to man instead of to God? Certainly. Skeptics have explained away every miracle in Exodus, from the plagues to the crossing of the Red Sea to the pillar of fire and cloud to the manna and water in the wilderness. And they've done the same to American history. David McCullough, in his famous novel 1776, commended Washington's leadership and attributed his success at evacuating 9,000 American troops from Brooklyn in the fog without losing a soul to good luck on page 193. The three verbs in this verse, Yarshu, translated inherited, or won, or got possession of, and the second verb, Hoshia, translated brought deliverance or victory or saved, and the third verb, Ratzita, which translated favored or loved or pleased, are all words used in the New Testament to speak of the Christian experience. We receive possession of the Holy Spirit and of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for the sake of my name will receive 100 times as many and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:29. Furthermore, we are saved and given victory over sin and Satan and death. The angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "You'll call him by the name of Jesus because he himself will save his people from their sins." And we saw in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 and following, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant because he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him after he offered himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And thirdly, God takes delight, shows favor to those who trust in Jesus, because Jesus is himself, first and foremost, God's delight. The one in whom God delights is first and foremost Jesus. So God was pleased to save those who believe in Jesus through what was preached. 1 Corinthians 1:21. God was pleased to save. Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, do we employ our will to believe in Jesus? Of course. Do we do good deeds that are a part of our salvation? Sure. But do we boast that we saved ourselves by our own strength and willpower? No way. We give all the glory to Jesus because without Jesus trading his righteousness for our sinfulness, no amount of believing and doing good deeds would ever have made us right with God. Without him, we have no refuge from God's wrath and no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 44:3. He is the right hand of God. He is the arm of the Lord that was revealed in the sight of all the nations. Look that up in Isaiah 52:10. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God was revealed in the face of Jesus, says 2 Corinthians 4:6. So it is by means of Jesus' arm, Jesus' strength, and Jesus' face that God is pleased to show favor to us and accept us and delight in us. That's why it is so important for us to come to Jesus. And the Lord will be pleased to rescue you when you do. For the Lord takes delight in his people, and he will beautify the humble, those who've humbled themselves before Jesus, with salvation. The focus remains then on God. And we get a new title for him in verse 4. You are the same one who is my king, O God. Command the deliverances of Jacob. As king, it is God's role to issue the commands to his army and to put down threats to his people, threats from enemies. And as my king, it's therefore God's role to put down the threats leveled at me. It's what kings do. And if he's my king, he does it for me. This is a privilege that you have when you become a follower of Jesus as your king. Your enemies become his enemies. And it becomes his responsibility to protect you. Luke 1:74 says that Jesus was sent to deliver us from the hand of our enemies. Now that word, deliverances or victories, is the exact same word that the sons of Korah used back in Psalm 42:5. I will praise him again before his face for salvations. And it's also the noun form of the verb used in the previous verses, Psalm 44:3, translated save or deliver or bring victory. It's all related. And Jacob is just a poetic word for the nation of Israel. Salvation starts in our experience when a life-threatening circumstance, like the loss of life due to sickness or armed enemies, or the loss of assets due to an economic collapse, when that threat is headed off, that's a salvation. But it goes deeper than that with God's salvation, because his salvation also heads off the much greater threat of burning in hell forever because of our sins. So there's more than one salvation or victory in view here. Isaiah 49:6 brings that out. Your being for me a servant to establish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel is insubstantial. That first level of salvation of establishing the nation of Israel is not enough. I will also give you to be a light for the nations and to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So there's that second, deeper level of spiritual salvation. Yes, deliver Israel physically from Egypt and from Canaanites. Yes, deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from unreasonable and wicked men and coronaviruses and economic disasters. But also, spiritually, deliver us from the evil one and from the wrath to come, and ensure that all Israel, including us Gentiles, is saved. We can pray for God to issue those commands for these deliverances because everyone I just quoted is in His Word. Now the next verse goes back to the plural, us, the people of God, from verse 1. Verse 5 says, with you we will ram through our oppressors, and in your name we will step on those who rise up against us. The imagery here in verse 5 may come from Moses' blessings on the tribes of Israel, where he asks God to strike those who rise up against Levi, and he describes the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh as having the horns of a wild ox with which he shall push the peoples to the edge of the earth. In this case, it's an expression of faith in God's promises through Moses. That image of trampling, treading down, stepping on enemies occurs two more times in the Psalms, where it says, through our God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our enemies. That's Psalm 60 and Psalm 108. This is God coming through with justice for the oppressed. This is God using the agency of His people, empowered by Him, to push through oppression and the insurgencies of those who are in rebellion against God. This is violent imagery. This is war. It's because the lives of God's people are being threatened. It demands a violent response for their defense. And this isn't just in the Old Testament. We see this kind of imagery in the New Covenant as well, referring to Christ and the church and a holy allegiance against evil. Malachi 4:3 says, you who fear my name will tread down the wicked. They'll be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Ephesians 1:22 says, He put all things in subjection under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. This is a result of us having Jesus as our King. He will intervene to deliver us from all His and our enemies. The converse is stated in the next verse, for it is not in my bow that I trust, and my sword isn't going to deliver me. Modern-day equivalents to the bow and the sword might be, I don't put my trust in a face mask. I don't believe that my salvation comes from a vaccine. I might use them, but I'll use them with trust in Jesus. That's where my trust is placed. I'm going to be praying in the name of Jesus to be saved from the plague. I will not trust my earning power or my investments to save me. I will work and I will save money, but I'll do it with trust in Jesus to provide for me and to protect me from calamity. And I'm going to work, when I do work and make money, it's going to be for the glory of His name. We know where the psalmist's trust and confidence is. Psalm 31:14, for instance. As for me, it is in you that I trusted. I said, you are my God, Yahweh, or O Lord. And we know that's where salvation and deliverance comes from. Psalm 27:1, for instance. Yahweh, the Lord, is my light and my salvation. Jonah said it too, Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, the Lord. Peter also said it in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John Calvin commented that the best means, therefore, of cherishing in us habitually a spirit of gratitude towards God is to expel from our minds the foolish opinion of our own ability. It's not the bow and the sword, it's not the tools in our hands. It is our God that we will trust to get us through. Verse 7, for you delivered us from our oppressors, and those who hated us you put to shame. The psalmist stands, as it were, between the past and the future. And he remembers how God delivered us, the nation of Israel, in the past. And he projects that into the future for himself. I will trust. When his forefathers trusted in God, they saw deliverance. So he's going to trust in God and anticipate victory over the stressful circumstances that confront him in his day. Now, I realize that modern Americans can't expect national deliverance to the same extent that the Old Testament Jews could, because God gave specific promises to the Jews that he didn't give to everybody. However, there are still general promises which apply to us, such as Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is reproach to any people. That's universally applicable, not limited to Israel. There are promises regarding the church, in which we can apply that to the community of God's people, communities of God's people within our nation. We can still remember the ways Israel and the church throughout history have testified of God's deliverances. And we who trust in Jesus can assert with confidence, as this psalmist does, that I too will praise God in the future when he brings deliverance. So it is in God that we boasted all day, and it is your name forever that we will praise. Sola Deo Gloria is the Latin phrase, the fifth of the sola doctrinal statements of the Reformation. It naturally follows from the belief in the doctrines of grace that God is the one who initiates and secures the salvation of his people. In other words, if we didn't save ourselves, but rather God saved us, then we can't take any of the credit. It all goes to God. George Washington, after winning the war for American independence, boasted in God during his inaugural address to Congress, saying, I must express my gratitude to the Almighty. No people can acknowledge the invisible hand of God more than the people of the United States. Every step toward independence was protected by his hand. Are you giving God credit like that? Credit he deserves for saving your soul from hell, and also for getting you through whatever scrapes you were in last week? What percentage of the day are you giving to his praise? What would it look like for you to boast all day long in God? I'd encourage you to take some time to think about what could that look like, and let me just suggest that sharing the gospel verbally is an obvious way to do that, but not the only way to boast in God. I'd suggest that a mindset of confidence in God's care for you that's going to go into the future, a belief that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that kind of a mindset is a way of boasting all day long in God. It gives you a way to conduct everyday life in the peace of Christ with confidence in him rather than anxiety over the health threats and economic threats and military threats going on in this world. Our peace, as we trust confidently in our King Jesus to sustain us and deliver us in every circumstance and bring us safely into heaven, is something which proclaims boasting in God all day long, even without words. With the Selah that ends verse 8, I will end today's sermon, and I plan to pick up the rest of Psalm 44 some other time.